Well, there are just a bunch of names and titles for Jesus. And I'm going to give you a list. It's not an exhaustive list. I'm going to give you a list and see if you can tell me which one is missing. So here's the list. Emmanuel, Messiah, Chief Shepherd, Good Shepherd, Son of God, Son of Man, Lord of Hosts, Wonderful Counselor, Anointed of God, Alpha and Omega, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Lion of Judah, Lamb of God, King of Israel. And again, that's not an exhaustive list, but there's one in particular that's missing, and it's the one that doesn't really seem to fit with the rest. You know what it is? Man of Sorrows. Really? Man of Sorrows? That doesn't sound very wonderful to me. Does it sound wonderful to you? Nevertheless, 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah wrote an astonishing chapter in the Old Testament concerning Messiah, and in it he introduces the suffering servant as the man of sorrows. Very familiar verses, but I'll put them up for you. The prophet says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It's as if Isaiah reaches for every synonym that he can think of for suffering. And if you read the rest of the chapter, read even just in the next 12 verses, it just gets way worse. But the point is, if we intend to discover who Jesus is and what he came to do, we cannot overlook his suffering. And so the message this morning is about Jesus as the suffering servant. So go ahead, if you don't mind, turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 26 and also Matthew chapter 27 for the balance of our time. In Matthew chapter 26, obviously near the end of the gospel, and in the middle of the chapter, we're told that Jesus and his disciples had just ended the Last Supper with a hymn. And we can only imagine the emotions that must have went through the mind of Jesus as they finished that last stanza. How could he not have tears in his eyes as he looked around the circle of these men that he had devoted his life to, that he loved so dearly, and that he is about to die for? But what he began to feel next, however, is not in question. Look at verses 36 through 40. And then Jesus came with his disciples to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Underline that. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Really, you guys? And he said, "Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" We're told that Jesus was grieving and distressed, and he himself, in his own words, says, "My soul is grieving." The weight of the cross now is beginning to bear down on his thoughts, and if there was ever a time when he needed the company of his friends, it was now. But just when he needed them the most, they let him down. And if that wasn't bad enough, it gets a whole lot worse. Look at verses 48 and 49. "Now he who is betraying him," that is Judas, "gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him.' And immediately he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him." And then down to verse 56. "But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled." And then all the disciples left him and fled. And then probably worst of all, verse 69 to the end of the chapter. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. And then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a cock crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus has spent 3 years with his disciples. He chose them, he taught them, he cared for them, he protected them. He put up with all of their foolishness, all of their faithlessness. For 3 years, he was totally devoted to them. He loved them as the apple of his eye. And now as his darkest hour of his life approaches, he's betrayed by Judas, he's abandoned by his disciples, and perhaps most painful of all in his very presence, Peter denied him. To be betrayed, abandoned, denied by those you love, by those you have held close to your heart, is one of the most painful experiences in life. And some of you know exactly what that feels like. And it's awful. And at the very time Jesus needed the support of his most trusted friends, they failed him. And he will walk the Via Dolorosa alone and forsaken with pain and disappointment as his only companions. Can you imagine how painful that was? Years ago, C.S. Lewis made an interesting observation. He said, mental pain is less dramatic than physical pain, but it is more common, and it is also more hard to bear. It is easier to say, my tooth is aching, than to say, my heart is broken. In other words, if I have a bad tooth, I know what I can do with that. You know, I can go to a dentist. I can get it taken care of. But where do you go with a broken heart? And the pain is just as, if not more, intense. And if it persists, the results, the consequences can be devastating. So the first pain that we're looking at as a part of the life of Jesus in his sorrow is what we may call relational pain. But there's another one that's somewhat related to that, and it's what we might call emotional suffering. And I want you to look at verses 20, go over to chapter 27 and look at verses 27 through 31. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, in his right hand, and they knocked, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put on his garments on him, and they led him away to crucify him. The plan was to do more than merely torture and kill Jesus. Part of the plan was to humiliate him and shame him. To be stripped naked, to be beaten, mocked, left dripping with spit is crushing to the human spirit. And that's one of the reasons the prisoners of war, captured soldiers, are often, you know, they're stripped naked and then, you know, paraded through the street. There's just something very, very deep and debasing about that. And in fact, one writer said, not only was the cross the most painful of deaths, it was also considered the most debasing. Emotional pain, like relational pain, is different than its physical equivalent, but it's no less traumatic. And this is the kind of pain that's caused by exposure, rejection, humiliation, and embarrassment. Now, I know this is not the place to tell a funny story, But I'm going to tell you a funny story anyway, because if we don't insert one in here somewhere, I mean, this is going to be just too oppressive. So I want to tell you at least one funny story. It comes from James Dobson years ago. He tells a friend about a friend of his who was actually doing research at UCLA. And he took a break at lunchtime, and he went into the cafeteria, and he ordered a burger and fries and a milkshake. And then he had some books in his hand, and he was, you know, trying to make his way into the cafeteria. He was looking for a place to just find a seat. But the milkshake got the better of him. He wanted to take a little taste of it. And he's a little out of balance and a little uncoordinated because of the books and everything he's got in his hand. And so he lifted the milkshake up to his mouth. The straw, though, missed his mouth, and it went up his nose. And he said it was this. Everybody in the whole cafeteria turned around and looked at him. So then he pulls the milkshake down, but the straw stuck in his nose. And he said this whole cafeteria was looking at him as his straw was hanging out of his nose, and it was dripping milkshake down his shirt and his pants. Now that's funny, but only because it's not us, right? And if I were to ask you to remember a time when you were humiliated or embarrassed or robbed of your dignity in some deep way, it would be a whole lot less funny. The deep, invisible lacerations of the soul that no surgeon can detect, that come from shame, almost never heal entirely on their own. One writer says, having had a terrible trauma like this is kind of akin to stepping on a nail and getting a deep, deep puncture wound, which has become scabbed over and is now on the surface looking healed. And indeed, you can sort of limp around, but you're running a temperature of 103 degrees because underneath that scab, all the way down an inch deep, it is filled with pus. And it's infected, and you're very, very sick. And the way you treat that in physical medicine is that you lance the wound, you open it up, and then squeeze out all the pus. Is this a little too graphic? And you clean it up all the way down to the bottom, and then you dump in antibiotics, and you heal it from the bottom up. But that's the only way that the healing comes. Most of the time, we just go into denial. We just walk with a limp, and it's never entirely healed. That's emotional suffering. But not only did Jesus experience the relational pain of betrayal and abandonment, the emotional pain of shame and embarrassment, there was the actual physical pain of the cross itself. Look at verses 26 and 31. And then he released Barabbas for them, but Jesus, he scourged, and that's a whole other topic in and of itself, and delivered over to be crucified. And in verse 31, and after they had mocked him, they took his robe off, and they put his garments on him, and they led him away to crucify him. Have you ever noticed that the Gospels never give us a description of crucifixion? There's never several verses, explaining the process or what it was like. Do you know why? Because they didn't need to. Because crucifixions in the ancient world were as common as traffic jams are to us. You'd be washing your dishes, looking out your window one day, and you would see a man carrying a cross to the place of the skull. It was not an unusual event to watch a man go to the place of execution. Now, the Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they were the ones that perfected it. They wanted to come up with a way that was lingering and long and painful and horrific, so that you would get the message that crime does not pay. Don't mess with the Roman Empire. And so, unlike there are executions in our own day, which are often very, very quick, snap of the spine, a bullet wound to the heart, flash of electricity, chemicals, put into a vein, It was a long, lingering, torturous, horrific way to die. I have a document that I've probably had for 40 years. It's called The Crucifixion from a Medical Point of View, and it's 8 pages of single-spaced information of what the human body goes through during a crucifixion. And there's places, at least for me, you just got to put it down. It's too horrific to even think about. What it was like to have, you know, nails and hands in your hands and your feet, and the only way you could grab a breath was to lift yourself up on the nail in your feet so you could get a breath of air. Hot, blistering Palestinian sun, dehydration. That's why you had that little interesting detail in the Gospels that at the end of the day, they broke the legs of the other criminals, because that was the way you made sure they died, because they would no longer be able to lift themselves up on their legs. Putting it together, can you imagine the horror of all of this? You have the relational pain of betrayal and abandonment. There's the emotional pain of shame and humiliation. And then there's the physical pain of scourging and crucifixion. But all of that pain is a mere flea bite in comparison to the ultimate pain of what we read next. And we come to what William Barclay said must be the most staggering sentence in the gospel record, verses 45 and 46. "And now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" For 3 hours, the land has been dark. For 3 hours, in some mysterious way, there was some kind of like solar eclipse or something that produced this unnatural darkness for 3 hours. Any of you, maybe some of you are old like me, you can remember the last time we had a solar eclipse. I don't know, was that 35, 40 years ago? And very, got dark right in the middle of the day, very creepy, spooky kind of thing, you know. Birds stop singing and everything. And if you missed that one, we got another one coming August 21st. Some of you are actually going down to Oregon in order to observe this. Just so you know, it's going to last 2 minutes. That's it, 2 minutes. So have fun. But imagine that, three hours in this darkness. And then suddenly out of the darkness, this haunting question pierces the sky, expressing what might be described as the ultimate pain or suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross. And the question is, what in the world, correction, what in the universe was going on that Jesus would cry out this question of utter despair? And some suggest that he lost his faith. Others say that he was railing against God. And on the surface, it can sound as if he's angry or despairing, but that's not what's going on. First off, he's quoting Psalm 22, which describes the persecution of an innocent man and the apparent abandonment of God. And second, when Jesus cries out this question, he knows the answer. He knows why he was forsaken. You see, Jesus went to the cross with his eyes open. That's why he pleaded with the Father for a way out. Not because he feared the pain of physical death, but because of what his death as a sacrifice for sin would extract. When Jesus died on the cross, he was bearing the sins of the world. Stop and think about that for a moment, and I'll help you. Chuck Swindoll writes this. He says, "Suffering before a leering mob who spat pitiless cheers was humiliating enough, but Christ's shame went deeper, much deeper. Beneath the mangled face and bloody wounds, the sinless one actually became sin on our behalf." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "Every shameful act, the darkest of human thoughts and actions, were heaped upon him. Auschwitz was there, Stalin's gulags, Cambodia's killing fields, abortion, perversion, violence, hate, greed. every disgusting and disobedient sin, Jesus became a frightening horror of evil. He says, we struggle just to deal with the shame of our own sin. He grappled with everyone's for all time at the same time. Steve Brown puts the same thought just a little bit differently. He says, what is the cup that Jesus had to drink? It's the cup of God's wrath. He says, you see, when Jesus went to the cross, he was bearing your sin. I have trouble with my sin. You ever blush in private and say, I can't believe I did that? I mean, I had such high hopes and such great promise. I can't believe it. He says, I have trouble with my own sin. What if I had to bear yours? Or five people's sins? Or 10? Or what if I had to bear the sins of all of God's people? It says, now you begin to understand something of the agony, and you begin, you've seen it in movies. He says, when someone's hanging over the side of a building, and they're holding hands, and the fingers begin to slip, and the person falls into the abyss. And he says, that's what's happening with Jesus. The Father, the most intimate relationship, had been broken on the cross. The Father let the hands go because of you and me and our sin. And that was the agony. That was the awful horror of the cross. But not only that, in some mysterious way, he not only felt the full force of God's wrath for our sin, there was also a spiritual separation that was as painful as the universe is wide. Let me give you a principle. The pain of separation is proportionate to the intimacy of the relationship. The pain of separation is proportionate to the intimacy of the relationship. In other words, the longer and closer you are to someone, the more painful is the parting. That's why it's so traumatic to lose a spouse of, you know, maybe 30, 40, 50 years. But think about it. Jesus the Son and God the Father enjoyed the most intimate of all relationships for all eternity. And so therefore, the pain of this separation was infinite. See, if you look at Jesus and all you see is the wonderful counselor, then you're not getting the complete picture. If you look at Jesus and you miss that he was the man of sorrows, then you're not only missing his mission, but what that means to us. For some of you, this is history. For some of us, we went through it. But a few decades ago, President Clinton once responded to an individual who had been put out of work. You remember what he said, those of you who are old? He said, I feel your pain. And everybody snickered. Nobody believed him. But Jesus really did. Jesus really felt our pain. Jesus shared in all the frailties of life on a fallen planet, and suffering was no exception. First, he identifies with our relational pain. He knows the pain of being betrayed, abandoned, denied. He understands the pain of disappointment and loneliness. He knows what it's like to have people let you down. A guy by the name of Louis Grizzard, a number of years ago, wrote for the Atlanta Constitution. He's also a comic writer, occasionally wrote some serious stuff, but he also written a couple of books. They always have interesting titles. One was called Elvis is Dead and I Don't Feel Too Good Myself. Another time he had major heart surgery and he wrote a book about the experience, and he gave it a title that sounds as if it come from a top, you know, country music top 10 list. It was called They Tore My Heart Out and Stomped That Sucker Flat. Never felt like that? Ever felt like someone ripped your heart out and then they just, you know, grind their heel into that soft, tender, pliant muscle until it's just a pulpy mass? You just knew what that felt like. And he understands when we feel like that. And that's why he meets us at our point of need by promising to never leave us, to never forsake us. And then he gave us his Holy Spirit to comfort us. And no matter how many people fail us or let us down, Jesus is faithful. So he identifies with our relational pain. Second, he identifies with our emotional pain. He experienced shame and humiliation in maximum fashion. But isn't it interesting? We're also told in Hebrews 12 that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And because he did, we can too. Great story about an evangelist and pastor. His name was Brownlow North. Isn't that kind of a cool name, Brownlow North? He's actually a pastor and evangelist in the 1700s. He'd come to Christ later in life. He had a past. And he was invited to preach at this huge church in Aberdeen. Not Aberdeen, Washington, but the other Aberdeen. And the problem was, Aberdeen was very close to where he grew up, and so he put on his best suit, and he sat in the front row, and an older woman in the congregation had heard that he was coming, and she took a couple of days to handcraft a personal note to Brownlow North. And he sat down as the church service started, and the woman dropped the note in his lap as he's waiting to get up and preach. And it simply said, "I know who you are, and I know what you've done, and here are the things that I know about you." And she said, "If you dare stand up in my church, I will stand in the back and I will let everyone know who you are." He folded the note up. He sat there, thought as the introduction was given. And then he quickly walked up to the stage, addressed the huge crowd that day, and this is what he said. He says, "I was going to pick a different way to start, but instead I would like to read you a letter." And he read it all, word for word. And he said, "Every bit of this letter is true. And I would love to tell you about the God who forgave me and the God who changed me and who made me what I am. All of our sins, all of our flaws, all of our failures, all of our past is forgiven. All the things that shame us are covered by grace. And so fear of exposure no longer terrifies us. Somebody finds out, so what?" Don't you love the whole recovery movement and whatever? "I'm Gary. I'm an alcoholic. I'm Gary, I'm addicted to sin." We all are. So Jesus identifies with our relational pain. He identifies with our emotional pain. Third, he identifies with our physical pain. His hand on your life in a time of affliction may not heal the disease nor diminish the pain, but somehow, just knowing that someone shares that with us can be soothing to the heart. A number of years ago, there was a baseball player. His name was Dave Dravecki. During the 80s, he was a pitcher for the San Diego Padres. Kind of a rising star. Got cancer in his arm. They did surgery, he had to take out a lot of muscle, but he came back and he was able to pitch again. He went back into the major leagues. Then in 1989, he was pitching and threw a pitch, and apparently you could hear the crack through the whole stadium. His arm broke, and that was the end. And then later he lost his arm. And then he wrote a book called When You Can't Come Back. And in that book, I want to read a couple of paragraphs. They're almost like a perfect summary of everything we've talked about this morning. It kind of brings it together. He says, Jesus felt the refusal of heaven the night he anguished in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew what it was like to not have his prayers answered. He knew what it was like to be deserted by his closest friends, to be denied, to be betrayed. He knew the fists of Roman soldiers and the rods they slapped across his back. He knew what it was like to be mocked as a crown of thorns was mashed into his head, a purple cape draped over his shoulders, and a reed placed in his hand. Hail, King of the Jews. He knew the bite of the whip that tore away his flesh. He knew the fever that inflamed his open wounds. He knew the sharp iron of heavy spikes as they were pounded into his hands and feet. He felt the sting of insults thrust at him from the crowd. He knew the thirst of fever and dehydration as he hung on the rough cut cross. He knew the disorienting kind of suffering that prompts the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he knew what it was like to not have a question like that answered. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. While Jesus suffered on the cross, he had every reason to question God's love and to doubt his care. But when he approached death's door, he trusted his Father to lead him across the threshold. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he has this great little paragraph at the end. However unfair we may think God is in allowing a world where suffering exists, we have to give him credit for one thing. He played by his own rules, and he didn't play favorites. God himself, the creator of the universe, did not dodge suffering and pain on a fallen planet. And so Jesus identifies with us in the first three kinds of suffering. That's comforting news, but here's the good news. Because Jesus experienced the last kind of pain, we don't have to. On the cross, Jesus not only felt our pain, he absorbed the punishment we deserved. Because of the cross, we never have to know the awful horror of being God forsaken. Who is this man? Well, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, plus every other name that I gave you at the start, who came and walked on this earth and taught us how to live and died on a cross and rose again so that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor present things nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Who is this man? He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And someday, he will explain to us the reason for pain and suffering. And on that day, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Who is this man? He's the wonderful counselor who will one day wipe away every tear. John Ortberg, one of my favorite writers, I want to close with his words. He starts with a question. He says, does God care? He says, it is an amazing thing about Jesus. Does anyone here, this was in a message he gave, does anyone here know what the shortest verse in the Bible is? Jesus wept. You know it. One verse you have memorized, right? Jesus wept. I got that one down. His friend Lazarus dies. His friends all grieve. In Jesus, we have a God who cries. And I love this sentence. I don't know of any other system of thinking about God that tells us that in Jesus, God cried. Does heaven care? God cries when you cry. And he says, you know, when you go to school and learn to do therapy, and you might not know this, he actually has a doctorate in clinical psychology. He was actually trained in that, found out he wasn't very good at it. People just got worse when he tried to counsel them. So he thought, well, I'll be a pastor instead. So just, counselor, when you go to school, you learn to be a counselor. He says, they will tell you that if you're going to have an office where there can be emotion, keep a box of Kleenex handy so that when somebody cries, you can hand that to them, but you don't actually wipe away the tears yourself. And every pastor has a box of Kleenex in his office. I have one in my office. He says, it is a very intimate thing to wipe the tears off somebody's face. You only do that for somebody that you are very close to, usually a parent with a little child, because it's intimate, it's messy. It's very tender. And John says in the last book of the Bible, the day is coming when God's dwelling place will now be among his people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He says, some of you are in a crushing loss right now. Married to somebody for decades, and they walked away. Somebody you love is dying. A family crisis so cruel you cannot put it into words. Dreams shattered, hearts broken. In Jesus, God cries with you. In Jesus, our hope is that one day God will set this world right. Now imagine this day, you come before God with all the hurt in your heart, and with all the gentleness and compassion in the universe, the God who made everything looks at you and wipes the tears from your eyes. No more crying now. That is our God. That is our wonderful counselor. You think about that. Let's stand this morning for a time of response. This is where we decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. Also time to remember the cross and remember the death of Jesus as we come to this table. And as always, you're absolutely free to come up and share in the Lord's Supper, get a little piece of bread and dip it in the cup. But if you're new or it seems a little unfamiliar or for any reason, you prefer not to come forward, you're absolutely free just to stay exactly where you are and just sing, just listen, whatever. You might have to step out so someone can get around you, but that's just totally whatever you would like to do. And then Tim Owen and I would absolutely love to pray for you. Tim will be back in that corner over there. I will be back over here. Anything big or small, that's just our deep privilege to be able to pray with you. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you know, as we do, that life is often hard on a fallen planet, just awash in pain and suffering. And we wish it were otherwise, and so do you. We thank you, and we're just so grateful that we're not hopeless and that there is heaven on our horizon where you will wipe away our tears and we will be with you at home in heaven forever. And Father, in all of this, we rejoice that you make beautiful things out of dust, out of us, both now and forever. In the name of your Son and our Savior, we pray. Amen.